We return this morning to Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 17, for the consideration of the second part of this travelogue concerning the Apostle Paul and his missionary team that are committed to the Lord in missionary endeavor. Please follow along in your copy of the scripture as I read the travelogue once again for you. Acts 21, verse 1, "And it came to pass that after we had gotten from them, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the starboard, or left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. But when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The Lord's will, or the will of the Lord, be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages or baggage and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Father, we thank you for the things we've learned already in this passage of Scripture, this travelogue of the Apostle Paul. And we pray today as we return to the text that you would help us to quickly be reminded of the things that we have seen together, and then begin in this process of verse-by-verse study to glean additional things for the benefit of our own souls this morning, and particular truths of emphasis that we might help in regards to directing others as it relates to the things of Christ. Thank you for every man, for every woman, for every teen, for every child that is here this morning. Bless as we study together, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I would just quickly remind you that we're returning to this text in which the Apostle Paul and his team of missionaries are traveling from Miletus, where he had met in conference with the Ephesian pastors, to the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, verse 17 of our text has Paul and the missionary team arriving in Jerusalem and the glad reception that they received there. Our curiosity rises concerning the mention of 3 men in this particular text that we've now read of for 2 weeks, but are only mentioning this morning. And I speak, of course, of Philip in verse 8, and Agabus in verse 11, and Mnason in verse 16. These 3 men play a secondary role in relationship to the gospel advance of record, but nonetheless, they do have a role. You see, playing second fiddle is a first chair thing when God is the conductor of the orchestra. And what is happening in this travel record is happening under the hand of sovereign God. It's happening under the orchestration of the Almighty, the mark of God's guidance and care is stamped all over this travel schedule when once you begin to think upon it and pray over it and consider it as from the Lord. Before we turn our attention once again to the Apostle Paul and his team of missionaries, as the text ultimately focuses upon Paul and that team, I want to take just a couple of moments this morning to think briefly about these three faithful men who played a secondary role in relationship to the gospel advance. We begin with verse 8 and Philip's hospitality in Caesarea that is actually recorded from verse 8 to verse 10. And that hospitality, of course, is extended to the missionary entourage. And the Bible says many days. One of the thread lines you can trace here in the travel log is that they spent 7 days at Tyre as the ship unloaded. They spent a day elsewhere as the ship was traveling before they made their way to Caesarea. And then when they're in Caesarea, the Bible says many days. How many is that? Don't know, just many. What does many mean to you? What does many mean to me? Well, it was probably more than seven because it was before when it was only seven, they noted seven. And now it's many days. They were with Philip. And Philip, of course, is identified as the evangelist. Philip the evangelist is his name as stated in verse 8. This is the guy, of course, that was one of the original seven deacons in the Jerusalem church, Acts chapter 6. Back in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, Peter, James, John, and the other apostles began to see that the church family was disrupted because of the cry that distribution of care was unfair as directed towards Jewish people that were of a Hellenistic or Greek orientation. And as a result of that, the apostles said, we need to pick out from among the congregation men who will serve, men who will be deacons, men who will take charge of this distribution so that everything about it is marked by integrity and fairness. And of course, the church looked out among themselves. And six men were selected. Seven men were selected. And of the seven, Philip is one, of course, leaving six other men. The account is an important moment in church history, as recorded back in Acts chapter 6. Philip is one of those seven men selected by the Jerusalem church. As such, he was very much aware of Paul's life before Paul came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip was very up close and personal with the growing persecution against Christianity that was being brought by a number of leading religious Jewish individuals, including Saul of Tarsus, that we, of course, identify as the Apostle Paul. This same Philip is the Philip who, of course, went to Samaria to preach Christ after the church members in Jerusalem had been scattered there in part by the hateful misdirection of the religious zeal of Paul. And, of course, that's recorded in Acts chapter 8. So Philip is a player in Acts 6. Philip is a player in Acts chapter 8. And then, of course, at the end of Acts 8, Philip's work as a faithful evangelist, both publicly, Samaria, and privately, as it relates to that encounter that has been forever memorialized in the Scripture, his famous encounter with the Ethiopian Enoch in Acts chapter 8. So Philip is one of the original deacons. He goes to Samaria to preach Christ. He has this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Acts 8 and verse 40 tells us that Philip preached Christ heading north along the coastline after the eunuch's salvation until he came to Caesarea. And the amazing thing about Acts chapter 21 is Philip's still there. He's been there not for weeks. He's been there not for months. He's been there for years. And what's he been doing? Well, he's been preaching and teaching Christ in that broader city center of Caesarea. I am absolutely confident that he was doing much the very same work that Ron Self is doing in Buenos Aires, Argentina this morning. He's doing that same work of gospelizing and planting churches in the greater area of Caesarea. And now we find him years and years and years later, after Acts 8 tells us he preached Christ up the coastline and ended up in Caesarea, and he's still preaching and he's still faithful to the Lord. And we have this marvelous record of his hospitality here, recorded in verses 8 through 10. There are at least three devotional things. Each one of them could be preached as a sermon, but I just want to mention them because in each one of these devotional things about Philip, there is a healthy base of application for you and me. And so let me just mention them. I can't make this sermon all about Philip for the sake of our time this morning, but I do want to point you in the direction of that which would yield some real blessing for you should you study this further. First of all, Philip and Paul must have had, on this occasion, some very interesting conversations about their past life in Jerusalem. Paul, of course, would have been talking about his life BC, his life before Christ. Philip would have been talking about his life soon after he came to know the Lord, and then the fear that was associated circumstantially with those days, in part caused by people like Paul. And so can you imagine many days in which these two men, Philip the evangelist and Paul the apostle, are interacting together and telling stories of what it was years before, when Christ had not yet drawn the Apostle Paul unto himself, years before, when Philip, like other believers, were feeling the intense persecution and heat of opposition. Secondly, Philip's godly influence for Christ is obviously clearly represented in the text, as he is impactful upon his own family. Not only are we told that he's still in Caesarea, still preaching Christ, but we're told he's got girls. He found the love of his life in Caesarea. He found a gal. He married that gal. And they started to have a family. And their family was a family of four girls. And the thing that's interesting about these four girls is that they are all young and pure. And they are all indeed impacted of the Spirit of God to prophesy, which means that they played a role in the churches of Caesarea in bringing forth the aspect of the Word of God to them before the New Testament canon of Scripture was closed. And so you not only have a devotional trek in which you can let your mind consider the kind of conversations that Philip and Paul would have had over many days, with Paul talking about his life before he knew the Lord, Philip talking about his life soon after he knew the Lord and being bugged by people like Paul. But you can also have some devotional benefit here by seeing, as it were, a faithful man of God who indeed is raising his family in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. His four daughters have reputation as conduits of God's truth. And then thirdly, maybe just mentioned this morning that Philip's house becomes an open place of hospitality for the servants of God. Hospitality is a gift. Hospitality is a gift that Sherry and I have wonderfully received again and again and again, especially during the 8 years of traveling ministry in which we were engaged. And we have many stories of hospitality and unique sense of what it is to be well cared for by the people of God when you are in a place where you would not call home. And there is an art to hospitality. There is a gift of hospitality. And you can see between the lines in this passage of Scripture the comfortability of the Apostle Paul and his missionary team over many days being well cared for under the banner of Philip's house. His house became a place of open hospitality for the servants of God. Now, that's devotional indication, and you can chase those things on your own. But I have a question before we leave Philip this morning. And the question is, what do you think God was doing in bringing Philip and Paul together at this time? I believe that God was reminding the Apostle Paul of his misdirected life BC. I believe that God was reminding the Apostle Paul of his calling in Christ Jesus as stated to Paul's discipler Ananias, Acts chapter 9. I believe that this moment over many days not only bears the evidence of the comfort of hospitality, but the further settling of the Apostle Paul that this trek to Jerusalem was indeed that which God had ordained. Paul, I believe, was thinking while in the home of Philip, I'm heading towards Jerusalem. That's the reason I was born again. Many people have the thought, oh, to live the life that I was born to live. There's a better way to live than that, and that's to live the way you were born again to live. And the Apostle Paul, during these days of interaction in Caesarea with Philip, becomes steeled, becomes fortified, becomes even stronger than he was in regards to the purpose of God in and through his life as it relates to his salvation and calling in the Lord Jesus. It really is a fascinating and wonderful thing to think the way that God moves people around so as to help them connect at just the right time and just the right way for the fortification and advance of their soul. Quickly, a word about Agabus. Verse 10 says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." This guy was the New Testament prophet that foretold of the famine that was coming to the area in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11. And on this occasion, of course, he gives a prophetic object lesson. He asks for Paul's clothing items, and he confirms with those clothing items, both confirming and informing Paul of understanding in the will of God. Agabus brings new information, as it were, to Paul as it relates to the aspect of the will of God going forward. Just look back a quick moment to Acts chapter 20 and verse 22 and notice what Paul said previously to the pastors who had gathered in conference at Miletus. Paul said, "And now I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, watch, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." So previously, when Paul was in Miletus with the Ephesian pastors, he knew some things in the will of God. He didn't know other things in the will of God. Now you come to Acts 21:11, and it talks of Agabus, and it says, "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." So now Paul does know more than what he did know as he proceeds to move in the will of God. He gets more specificity from heaven concerning what that will of God exactly is. In the general zone, he could say he's known from the time that he was first saved what the general zone of the will of God was for his life. But as he moves forward in the will of God, he gets other pieces to the aspect of the will of God in regards to the aspect of this particular movement in the gospel for the life of the Apostle Paul. And it illustrates something that I think is important to mention for your life and my life as we would follow the Lord. And that is that God doesn't tell you everything on day one. That when God works in your life, and God works in my life, when God worked in Paul's life, as you move forward, as you respond to the truth, you know. There's always a tendency in the human heart to say, oh, I need to know more. If I just knew more about God, if I just knew more about the truth, if I just knew a greater sense of what God was up to, well, then I would trust him. Then I'd believe him. Then I'd come to rest in him. Guess what? You'll never know that way. Respond to the truth you do know. Respond to the things God has shown you. If you know something of God for sure, be faithful to that, and God will give you more than that. But don't sit back on your duff and think that somehow if you just simply wait until all the pieces come together, then when you know exactly all the things that are going to happen forward, that then you can start walking. Guess what? Life will leave you sitting there. Get walking in the will of God. Walk according to the truth you do know. Move forward in the will of God based upon what you do know. And believe this, God is faithful to give you clarity along the way. And in this case, I mean, you can't expect that Paul would have been jumping up and down to find that his binding would be of the Jews and that his arrest would take him before the Gentiles. I'm sure that Paul had the thought, well, that's just what God said to me right at the very beginning, but I wasn't exactly thinking this would be the way. I'm sure that until this moment, Paul was not precise in his understanding of what kind of conflict would be involved for him to fulfill his life mission in the will of God to take the gospel to the palace floor. But nonetheless, because of Agabus, he knows a little more. I think it's important for us to see a true, born-again apostle of Jesus Christ, who indeed is marked by know and don't know. I think it's important for us to see him moving forward based upon what he does know and trusting God for what he does not know. And then the third guy, and I'm not preaching yet, by the way. If you think, I haven't even started preaching yet, so did you bring your lunch? But the third thing here, of course, is this guy Mnason, and his name is weird, but nonetheless, other than that, verse 16, he's an interesting fellow because he is an early follower of Christ. Now, when I read old man, I think about Dave Bistrom, but that's not the point here. Sorry, David. But nonetheless, old man. The word old here doesn't refer to chronological age, but it most likely refers to the fact that this man was an early believer in Jesus Christ. The idea of old here has the idea of early. He was an early believer of Christ. Soon after the ascension, soon after the day of Pentecost, this guy, Mnason, may well have been numbered among the 3,000 saved on the day in Acts chapter 2. He's saved early on in the beginning days of church history, and was found faithful as God's steward in this place after many, many years. How marvelous it is for God in the orchestration of things, not only to take Paul to Philip so that he can relive a little bit of his life B.C. and be reminded of his salvation in all its drama on the Damascus Road, not only receive more information, the will of God going forward from Agabus, so that he moves toward Jerusalem with a sense of deliberation and purpose of heart and mind, not surprised at all by the conflicts that shall come when he gets there, and also being immediately connected to this guy, Mnason, who could say, I've known the Lord for about as long as you can know the Lord, in the Spirit since Pentecost, and it's such a blessing to know you, Paul, to meet you, Paul. I heard all kinds of things about you, and most of them weren't good, and yet now here you are, and you're loving the Lord and serving the Lord as a man indeed can if he turns his heart to the Lord. I just want to remind you before I move on that these three men of record playing support roles in the will of God for gospel advance are indeed first chair because God is leading this orchestra. I want to remind you this morning that the Apostle Paul was about as rebellious and as unsavable as any man could be described. And yet, when you and I usually think of him, we only have good things to say because of the grace of God that was received by Paul. It wasn't about Paul. It was about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the change that's possible in life, when it comes to a life that is rightly directed and guided in the will of God, like we see in the Apostle Paul, all of that reminds me of you. And I think about the fact that the people that have impacted my life positively for Christ, their name was not necessarily Philip or Agabus or Mnason. I never even met a guy named Mnason. That is a weird one. Don't name your kid that. But he'll go through all through elementary school with nobody writing his name down right. But call him Bob. But anyhow, the reality is that your life and my life in Christ has been enriched by many, many, many faithful people that would indeed be listed if we were to list the people that have made an impact upon us for the Savior. Amen? Now let's get back to the primary testimony of the Apostle Paul, who is marching towards Jerusalem, or as I've entitled it, marching towards Zion, the city of God. First of all, note with me Paul's insistence to go to Jerusalem, and that it was not based upon his love of trouble, nor his rebellious spirit towards good advice from godly friends, but indeed because it was the will of God. Paul, in this instance, is like his Lord, who set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem in the will of God. Paul was likewise motivated to present to the Jerusalem church family the funds that had been received for their relief. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem in spite of the difficulties anticipated for good and godly reasons. Just like Jesus Christ knowing and telling his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees, that he would be arrested, that he would be convicted, that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise again. And yet he sets his face to do that. So Paul is setting himself to do what is the will of God for him to do in this moment. It's not because he loves trouble. It's not because he loves opposition. It's not because he loves difficulty. But it is because he loves the Lord. For the love of God, let's obey. For the love of God, let's pursue lives of God's glory. Secondly, Paul's readiness, verse 13, is of course a high mark statement of personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul answered, saying, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul said that he was ready. And that word indicates a calculated preparation and poise. It has filled my heart, my mind over the last 2 days as I've done nothing but talk. But my son has done a lot more than talk, as he's prepared and is poised this morning to just see what God has in store. He's done what he can do, and now he's trusting God for what he can't do. And that's all a man can do. And so the idea of ready here means that there's been a calculated preparation. There's been thought engaged in preparing for what's coming ahead, as has been indicated in the will of God for Paul. I can't help but think, with football season here, that you have an interesting illustration that comes to my mind, kind of a blast from my past, as it relates to a common sense of cadence that is used on a football team. Quarterbacks, of course, yell out these things. A lot of people just think they're just mumbo-jumboing. But they're actually giving instructions, and they're actually setting forth their offensive team to be prepared to run that which is a play, or to execute, as it's called, the play that has been called. Back in the 1960s and the 1970s, the cadence that was used by the quarterback at Bay City Central High School in Bay City, Michigan, went like this. Down, ready, set, hut, or hut-hut, or hut-hut-hut. But every time that we went to the line, we heard down, ready, set, hut. The words ready and set in that cadence are a beautiful indication of this biblical word, ready. Paul, in essence, is saying, I know the play. I know what God's doing enough to be able to run the play. I don't know exactly who's going to come after me as a linebacker or a nose guard. I don't know exactly all the movements that are going to take place now, but I do know the play, and I do know the basic thing that we're engaged with here. And as for me, I am ready. I'm set. I poised my soul in intelligence, commitment to do the will of God. That is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful example for you and me this morning. Paul was poised to do exactly what he was called and prepared to do. And so when his godly friends like my mother said, you shouldn't be playing football. Now why in the world would a mother say to a son, you shouldn't be playing football? Why would a mother say that? Well, my mother didn't want me to get hurt. But even though my mother said you shouldn't be playing football, I played football. And with her good graces. But nonetheless, Paul had godly friends who were saying, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't do it. It's going to be harmful to you. What is going to be accomplished, Paul, if we who need you so badly lose you because you're going to Jerusalem and you're no longer here for us? Isn't that just like church people? To think that every gift from God is all about them. When God has given his gift to the world, that others might come to Christ. God has a worldwide reality of emphasis of people that would name the name of Christ and respond to him. Oh, God help us when we embrace that us for and no more mentality in the modern era. Thank God he would not allow that Paul should limit himself to the people that were saved already in that moment, but that Paul would press on to Jerusalem and be arrested and conflicted and ultimately would stand on the palace floor because of the fact that the gospel was represented on the palace floor of Rome. You and I today have the written word of God in our hands, and you and I have heard of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think it's fair to say that you and I have received the good news of the gospel in part because Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem when it wasn't going to be easy. He said to his friends, what purpose is there in your emotional outburst over me, draining me of my strength? The sentimental view of Christianity is a drain to every true servant of Christ. Paul said, I am ready, prepared of God, poised to run the play according to the call of heaven, to be imprisoned and to be put to death if need be for the honor of King Jesus. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can say that Paul was ready to preach, Romans chapter 1, ready to die, Acts 21, and ready to meet the Lord in the sky, 1 Corinthians 4. What was Paul's posture? Ready to live, ready to die, ready to meet the Lord in the sky. What's the best way for you and I to live today and every day forward as the Lord should give it to us? Ready to live, ready to die, ready to meet the Lord in the sky. Oh, may this type of thing fill our lives in the will of God. Third thing this morning, Paul could not be persuaded, of course, contrary to the will of God, because of his resolve and courage in Christ. And so we find verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, of course he wouldn't be persuaded, because if a man hears God, then everybody else is just chattering. When you hear God speak to your soul, whatever anybody else has to say is just noise. Paul had heard God, and so therefore he would not be persuaded. And so rightfully, the people ceased. Interesting word, cease. It means to hold one's peace. It means to shutteth thy moutheth. And so they held their peace. They were quiet. They did have one thing to say, and it's a beautiful thing, and they said, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. You might not remember this, but when I first came 6 years ago, this very weekend, Sherry was not in service. We just really got our feet on the ground here over a few months. We'd come in March, and this was September of that first year together, and I'd gotten a call from the family in Florida. It seems like anything that happens to any member of my family always happens to the family in Florida. I can't explain that. It's just the truth of it. But nonetheless, you may recall that 6 years ago, we had a grandson born, and he was in deep, deep trouble. And we didn't think that he would live. And Sherry and I had plans to go down 2 weeks after he was born, never made it. And as a result of the difficulty of his birth and the need for the other kids to be cared for, on a Sunday, this very Sunday, 6 years ago, Sherry was right now in the air flying to Florida to be of ministry to our family and her two grandchildren down there as we waited upon the Lord for the life of Austin. And now 6 years later, we're praying again, and not for Austin, but for the whole blooming bunch of them because of the thing that's going on there. But I say that just simply to remind you of this. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to come to the moment where you're done talking and you're ready to just rest in the Lord. One of the most difficult things for me after Sherry got on the plane that day 6 years ago and went down to Florida is that at afternoon, after preaching here and teaching here, I realized that I had not yet put in record the sermon that I prepare for each one of my grandchildren upon their birth. I had not yet preached Austin's sermon, although I fully had it ready. It was in my heart. It was in my mind. And so that afternoon, after I finished preaching here, I went back across the street to the parsonage. I pulled up my computer. I turned on the little eye so that it could record me. And I recorded Austin's sermon that afternoon, knowing in my mind that he might never live to hear it. But knowing in my heart that I had to do what I knew to do as I trusted God to take care of what I didn't or couldn't determine. And so I preached that sermon. I preached that sermon with tears. After I got done recording that sermon and I put it on a disc and later took it to Florida, it was almost embarrassing for me to see how emotional I was when I preached that sermon. It reflects the intensity of the moment and the despair of my own heart for one of my own who's in real trouble. And yet as the sermon comes to an end, I hear myself saying, when you have done what you can do and you've represented the truth of Christ, then simply rest that the will of the Lord will be done. Live, die, or something in between, may the will of the Lord be done. There's a peace there that I would that ye should know. There's a joy there that I would that ye should experience. And I tell you, there's nothing like it. There's just nothing like it to know the ceasing of chatter, the ceasing of talk, and resting in the will of the Lord. But that's not the best word of that verse. And so let me get to that a moment. And when he would not be, here's the word I really like, persuaded. Most of the time, in fact, almost every time you find that same word persuaded, it's talking about gospel faith and conversion. It's talking about belief in the Lord. Paul would not be persuaded of his companions because Paul was persuaded of Christ. And you and I live our very best when we live out the persuasion of Christ, not according to the persuasion of our companions. You have a parallel here between the earthly life of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul that is just too rich to miss. For the Lord, it was Jerusalem and a cross as the very provision for salvation. For Paul, it was Jerusalem and prison that proclamation of salvation might reach the palace floor. One more time. For Christ, it was Jerusalem and a cross that salvation might be made real. For Paul, it was Jerusalem and prison that the proclamation of that salvation might reach the palace floor. The life of the Lord, gospel provision. The life of Paul, gospel penetration. What a tremendous parallel to think upon. I take occasion on this day of worldly uncertainty and chaos to remind you that God knows exactly what he is doing. And I would remind you that he does whatever pleases him in the big picture and the accomplishment of his eternal will. As followers of the Lord Jesus, may we live on earth in godly confidence, regardless of circumstance and regardless of opposition. Because indeed, like Paul, we too can be ready to live, ready to die, ready to meet the Lord in the sky. And whether you're here or there, you may take the name of the Lord Jesus with you. Father, this morning we thank you for a compelling testimony and text, and pray that as we respond in song, that we would likewise respond in heart and mind to your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.